So it is our honor to go ahead and start the interactive session tonight. Of course, we're going to be speaking about the recent developments in West Asia, as well as the martyrdom assassinations of Sayyid Fuad Shukr and Ismail Haniyeh. It is our honor to invite Sayyid Agha Alireza, as well as Sheikh Ali Qummi, to participate in this interactive session. We have some pieces of paper that we're going to hand out. So if you very quickly write the questions that you have in mind, hopefully you have some questions in mind, inshallah, that we can address, time willing. We're going to do our best to be as brief as possible, inshallah. We're going to go ahead and continue the setup with a Salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So, a'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim, bismillah ar-rahman ar-rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa maulana, abil qasim al-mustafa Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajam. So, just to make sure that everybody knows precisely, inshallah, what we plan on discussing, of course, is the recent developments in the West Asian region. In the West is commonly known as the Middle East, but we prefer the term West Asia because it is more accurate, more precise, and most importantly, it is a term which Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei uses. So we're talking about the recent developments in West Asia, one, and two, the recent martyrdom assassinations of Shahid Ismail Haniyeh and Shahid Fuad Shukr, inshallah. So while you guys write down the questions, we have handed over some pieces of paper and pen to the ladies' side as well as the gents' side. If one of the volunteers can kind of walk around and pick up some of the papers on the lady side, if one of them can bring them forward so that we start, inshallah. I've been requested to do a opening to the discussion. Of course, we know that the official declaration of the Zionist entity occurred in May of the year 1948. So if you do the math from 1948 until today, that's approximately 76 years. So this is 76 years of nonstop oppression against the Palestinian people and the people in the West Asian region. It is 76 years of occupation. It is 76 years of killing and murder and bloodshed. It is 76 years of stealing the land of the native Palestinian people. It is 76 years of physical and psychological abuse by the Zionist regime. Of course, when we look 76 years later to the present in the year 2024, of course, 39,700 people have been murdered, 91,645 have been injured. The people that are dead and are injured are overwhelmingly women and children, and they are innocent men, women, and children as well. 16,000 children have been killed. Of course, these are the low numbers because of the large amount of people that are still buried under the rubble. Approximately 15,000 children have been orphaned in these last 10 months. And again, these are numbers that are reported. God knows how many of these orphans are not reported. Of course, schools, hospitals, universities, homes, refugee camps, all of these have been destroyed, cemeteries, destroyed in a very large proportion. According to some reports, approximately two-thirds of the Gaza Strip's infrastructure, whether it is buildings or roads or hospitals, two-thirds of it has been destroyed. Approximately 600 mosques and masjids have also been destroyed. 600 masjids. This is not a small number by any means. Of course, we had said in the intro, 40,000 cases of hepatitis A. The WHO has called the Gaza Strip a polio epidemic zone. Of course, a lack of water, lack of food. People are dying because of lack of food, as this famine is also present. Lack of fuel, millions of people displaced. This is what we see 76 years down the line of the inception of the Israeli regime. When we look at what international organizations, such as the United Nations, first and foremost, we see how disgraceful and how shameful their reaction has been to all of this. Of course, they have said a lot of words, a lot of statements from the beginning since October 7th. We see that they're continuously saying things such as, this is a disaster, this is a genocide, this is a catastrophe, the humanity has failed, but this is all that they have done. They haven't done anything practical as far as actions are concerned. The whole purpose of organizations such as the United Nations is to keep intact international order and international law. Again, they have done nothing when it comes to this aspect of their whole purpose of existing. What's really interesting is that if instead of Israel, this was Iran, or Iraq, or Syria, or Pakistan, or some other Muslim country that had been doing any of these things, without a doubt, within a few days, if not weeks, there would have been an international force coming in and shutting down these things that are occurring. But when it comes to Israel, we see that they have done absolutely nothing for the last 10 months. When it comes to the supporters of the Zionist regime, whether it is the United States of America, the United Kingdom, or various European countries, they have disgraced themselves in their shameful and humiliating support of the Zionist regime, despite all of the atrocious tragedies and crimes that are being committed by the Zionist regime. Their supporting for the Zionist regime, their support, their funding, and their arming. You will find that even to the present day, all of these countries, the US, the UK, and many of the countries in Europe, are still selling arms to the Zionist state of Israel. What happened to their calls of human rights? What happened to their calls of women's rights? We saw in the Islamic Republic of Iran how there was a media onslaught for the death of one woman. And here, how many thousands of women have been killed? Why is the collective West so silent when it comes to the murder of thousands of Muslim women in this country via the Zionist regime? But apparently one woman in the Islamic Republic of Iran had a whole media onslaught. These are the realities in which we are living in. Of course, the last point is the unlawful assassination of Fuad Shukr in the suburbs of Beirut in Lebanon, and of course the assassination of Ismail Haniya in Tehran when he was here as a political guest, as the head of the political bureau of Hamas. So to my right, we have Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, and to my left is Sheikh Ali Qumi. So again, we have quite a few questions here. So while I sift through the other ones and kind of see what we have on hand here, one of the questions that we have is Hamas and Hezbollah proxies of Iran? So, of course, this is something that in the Western media is constantly spoken about. They are consistently and constantly repeating this statement that Hamas, Hezbollah, Ansarullah of Yemen, these are proxies of Iran. I'm going to go ahead and say it, Agha Ali Raza, if you will. So the question again posed is Hamas and Hezbollah, and for that matter, I'll add Ansarullah, proxies of the Islamic Republic of Iran?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So one of the issues that is often raised in the Western media and in mainstream media around the world is that they use these charged terminologies, terminologies that have an ideological, political, cultural baggage attached to them. And they use these in the context of the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic resistance. One of these words is the word proxy, right? So the idea of a proxy is that you have a militant force that you are funding, that you control completely. It is basically in your total control, and they are subservient to you. They work as your servants in order to forward your agenda, in order to forward your politics. And if you look at this idea, it is inherently an imperialist idea. It is inherently an imperialist concept. So now, the question that rises from this media coverage is that they keep on bombarding us with this idea that Hezbollah, Hamas, Ansarullah, Hashd al-Shaabi, all of these organizations around the world, they are proxies of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And as the famous Farsi proverb goes, Kafir hamero askishe khud mi pindarad. The infidel, the disbeliever, thinks that everyone else is a disbeliever as well. So they are basically projecting their own morality, their own psychology upon the Islamic Republic. It is the United States and the Zionist around the world, the Zionist powers around the world, and imperialist powers throughout history who have had this habit of having proxies, and they still do. Many of the Arab regimes are proxies of the United States. Many of the regimes in what is called the Third World, the underdeveloped world, are proxies of one or the other of the Western powers. And you can see what their behavior is. The defining characteristic of a proxy is that it is kept dependent. It is not allowed to become independent. It is not allowed to stand on its own feet, not only in terms of technical support, but also in terms of their intellect. They are not allowed to think for themselves. For every tiny decision that they make, they have to go back to the American embassy, for example. And the best example of this was the Shah of Iran. The Shah of Iran before the revolution, this great Shah who boasted of having this imperial rule of 2,000 years, according to himself, the way he projected himself in the media, the situation of this Shah was that he was totally in control of the British and the United States and their ambassadors in this country. No piece of technology was ever transferred to Iran in that era. Iranian technicians weren't allowed to even be in the same hangar, in the same room, when British and American technicians would overhaul or fix the equipment, the military equipment provided by the United States and other powers of the world to the Shah. This was the kind of situation that they had. And as our teachers tell us, and it is recorded in history as well, that this simple thing, a tissue paper or napkin, Iran could not even manufacture this at that time. Look at the difference that the Islamic Revolution has made. But that is how a proxy works. A proxy is kept weak, it is kept dependent, because it is basically a steed that the imperialists want to ride on. It is a mule, it is a donkey that they want to ride on, right? As opposed to this concept, within Islam, and if I quote the Quran before we go any forward, in Surah An-Nisa, verse 75, the verse starts off like this: وَمَا لَكُمْ لَا تُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَالْمُسْتَزْعَفِينَ. So if we stop right here, the interesting thing about this verse is that it begins like this. God says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, what's wrong with you? There is this surprise in his tone. What's wrong with you? Why don't you fight in the path of Allah and the path of the mustazafin? See how Allah keeps his own path parallel to the path of the mustazafin to show the importance of defending the downtrodden, the disenfranchised of the world. The logic of the Islamic Revolution is not that it wants agents and fifth columns all over the world. The logic of the Islamic revolution is cultural export of the values of the Islamic revolution, which are independence, which are resistance, which are honor, self-respect, and all of that, or the entire package, is contained within true Muhammadan Islam. Please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Thank you. So when you look at what happened after the Tufan al-Aqsa, the al-Aqsa storm, when the leader spoke about the storm, he said, Imam Khamenei, he said that this decision was taken by the local resistance itself, by Hamas, by Al-Qassam, by the leaders of the local resistance. But we, and I'm quoting the leader, we support this decision completely. Some of our brothers around the world, sincere brothers, they misinterpreted what the leader was saying. And they said that, oh, maybe Hamas made a mistake, but we're going to stand behind them. No, brothers and sisters, that's not what the leader was trying to say. The leader was trying to define one of the key characteristics of how Islamic resistance works, how Quranic resistance works. The center, the pole of the Islamic resistance, which exists within the Islamic Republic, provides unconditional support for all resistance groups fighting the Zionists around the world. And it provides them not only with the independence to think for themselves, to decide for themselves, but with technical support, but with support which is of a holistic kind that allows them, intelligence support as well, which allows them to make the decisions that they need to make without continuously referring back to Iran. And that is the kind of independence that this Islamic model of resistance aims to create within nations. It aims to create nations that can stand on their own two feet, which have the confidence to be able to decide for themselves, who have the ideological and technological support and understanding of what to do, which is correct according to the ideology of Islam. So, in conclusion, Hamas and Hezbollah are not proxies. Proxies is a dirty word, which is basically a byproduct of imperialist thoughts. And it is not something that applies to the Islamic paradigm of resistance.
Jazakallah, thank you, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. A very good answer on whether or not Hamas or Ansarullah or Hezbollah are proxies of the Islamic Republic of Iran. With the definition, of course, that Sayyid provided us, we see that around the world, in reality, it is Ukraine, which is a proxy for the collective West, and Israel is a proxy for the United States of America, if the United States of America is in a proxy of Israel. And all the color revolutions that we see across the world, these are all done in order to create proxies by the collective West, especially in the modern day, the United States of America and the United Kingdom. The second question we have here is Israel claims that it is defending itself. This is again one of the things that in the media is constantly repeated, that Israel has the right to defend itself. It is 76 years that this slogan is being pushed forth. Israel has the right to defend itself. But at the same time, the Palestinians and the axis of resistance claim that they too are acting in self-defense. Which one of the two is it? Sheikh Ali, I'm going to go ahead and pose this to you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So the question, as you all heard, is basically that both sides or both parties are claiming that they are doing a self-defense. Israel is saying that it is doing what it is doing because of self-defense. Hamas or the Palestinians or the Gazans, they're also saying that they are doing what they're doing in self-defense. So which one is it? Brothers and sisters, there's an underlying misconception when it comes to this thought process and this idea. And this misconception and this confusion is created by the mainstream media, social media, the mouthpieces of the West, because they had to hide the crime of the century. And that misconception is that they start the timeline of this conflict from wherever they feel like it. In this case, it's October the 7th. So they're like, October the 7th, the resisting forces, they entered, quote unquote, Israel, and they did this, 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 so now we are retaliating. Isn't that right? The question we need to ask them is, when did this conflict begin? When did it start? Where was Israel before 1948? When did it come into being? 1948. At the hands of who? The imperialist powers of the world. And who are the people who were brought into Israel? Not the native Palestinians. Majority of them are the Europeans. So in other words, it is an illegal occupation and land grab. The very existence of the Zionist regime of Israel was never legal from the day one. Now, when you take this into consideration, you start seeing that the media and their mouthpieces, they're trying to deceive the young ones who may not be well-versed when it comes to the history of Palestine. They're trying to portray a picture that, yes, there are two sides to this equation. Baba, one side is an illegitimate entity that has no right to exist from day one. The native Palestinians never accepted the existence of the Zionist regime. So from day one, who is defending their own land? Who is fighting for their own rights? Who is pushing back the aggressive and occupying Zionist regime of Israel? It is the Palestinians. So from day one of this conflict, so to speak, the Zionist regime of Israel is the offender, the Palestinians are the defender. Now this reality is not going to change. Not in 2023, October the 7th, not in 2024. And they keep trying to change that equation and that perception. So again, once again, whenever they bring up this question that, oh, you know, both are claiming that they're resisting each other and they're defending and acting in self-defense, no. The Zionist regime of Israel does not have a right to exist and never had the right to exist. The Palestinians are the ones who are defending, and the international law, the global international law, for all we care, by the way, it also gives them the right, give the Palestinians the right to defend themselves and liberate their land. And this is not just for the Palestinians. Any country, any group of people, any region that gets occupied by a foreign force, they have a right to liberate their land. So it's not something exclusive for Palestinians either. Palestinians are acting well within their right of self-defense and liberating their land, while the Zionist regime of Israel, of course, with the support of the great Satan, the United States of America, and Great Britain, and France, and Germany, and all of these Western imperialist, colonialist superpowers, they are wronging the Palestinians. So this is how the equation should be. If it's clear, inshallah, recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Muhammad wa Ajjal Farajama, Jazakallah Shaykh Ali Kumi, for the who is really defending themselves. We have quite a few questions, so I'm going to try to cover as many as we can, inshallah. One of the questions here is Hamas the only resistance group in Palestine? No, Hamas is not the only resistance group in Palestine. For example, Islamic Jihad is another one of the resistance groups in Palestine. But the thing is that Hamas, of course, I believe it was in 2007 where they were elected by the people of the Gaza Strip to represent them on the political level, and that's the question is, they didn't ask the question, but that is why Hamas is more in the limelight than perhaps some of the other resistance groups in Palestine. Another question here is, it seems like Netanyahu is the issue with a few others like him, hated in and out of Israel. How big is this group? And if he dies, who will be his successor? Will he be as difficult? So the group is all of the Zionist Israeli government, of course, along with the settlers as well. And the settlers is a different discussion, but right now, because we're focusing apparently on Netanyahu and the government, the whole government, the whole parliament, all of this is one big group. It is not about just one individual here. The Zionists, yes, perhaps the right or the left will have different takes or different ways, but they're doing the same thing. And that's what is important, is they're doing the same thing, which is to eradicate the Palestinian people, to take over every single inch of land in Palestine. They want to take over all of the Gaza Strip, all of the West Bank, and then continue to expand from the river to the sea. This is a part of their slogan. So the group is the whole government. Who his successor will be, I'm not sure. And will he be as difficult? Of course they're going to be difficult, because the hadaf and the main purpose across the board is to eradicate the Palestinian people in one way or another. So they're all difficult. You will not find an Israeli over the last 76 years who has come to power and has said and actually implemented, you know, giving the Palestinians their land back. In 76 years, it hasn't happened. Matter of fact, they have taken more Palestinian land over 76 years. Now, here it says that it seems like Netanyahu is the issue. If you look at some of the comments from previous prime ministers, 76 years, you will see that all of their comments are anti-Semitic, geared towards the Palestinian people who themselves are a Semitic people. So they have a long list of anti-Semitic statements that the prime ministers of Israel over the last 76 years have said. If you look at the current ministers with Benjamin Netanyahu, for example, Bezalel Smotrich, and the other one is Ben Gavir. These are much worse when it comes to their vocalization of their extreme hatred for Palestinians, to the point where they have been quoted as saying that even if it takes the starvation of 2 million people, well, so be it. Even if it takes killing every single Palestinian in Israeli jails, so be it. So this group is much bigger, and if Netanyahu leaves, nothing is going to change. One of the interesting things that is done by the media is to put a spin. So when they feel like that they're losing, then they start to blame one of these individuals. And they go hands up and they say, no, this is only Netanyahu, when it is the whole system and it is the backing of the United States of America. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. The next one is, can you please explain the concept of Muslim Zionism? I'm going to hand this over to Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. He has spoken on multiple Islamic Pulse talk shows about Muslim Zionism. Of course, something which is seen in the world today in various political leaders. So can you please explain this concept of Muslim Zionism?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the first thing to understand is that Zionism is not equal to Judaism. We've talked about this. In fact, we talked about this at length, and then they shut down our YouTube channel. Yeah. So you can kind of search that online and listen to that. That it gives a huge, a comprehensive theoretical background of how these two are different. And the important thing is that many Jewish scholars, contemporary scholars, have written about this and they speak about this publicly. In fact, many of them, especially those who stand on the side of the resistance, and you must have seen the videos of those in the United States, in the United Kingdoms, marching with protesters, pro-Palestine protesters. These scholars religious Jewish scholars have argued over and over again that Zionism is a heresy within Judaism. It is a heresy against the Torah as they have it right now, right? So there's a difference between Zionism and the important thing again to remember is that Zionism is an inherently secular fascist ideology, a political ideology. So if you go back at the genesis of Zionism in the contemporary era, I'm not talking about Quranic Zionism as we've discussed in one of the IP videos, current Zionism, contemporary Zionism, if you go back to its genesis, if you go back to Theodore Herzl and others, these people were not religious people. Yes, they were ethnically Jewish, they were culturally Jewish, as many Zionists are today, but most of these Zionists are not religious people. So if you look at many of those videos coming out of the Zionist regime, you find that even there's a split within the Zionist society itself. So you have these Hasidic Jews who believe that they should not be forced into military service, and then you have this larger majority of liberal, so-called liberal Jews, who form the backbone of the Zionist regime right now. And even within the geography of the Zionist regime, you have Jews who support Palestine. They're a micro-minority, and they are oppressed in the very same way as the Zionists oppress Muslims. And on the other hand, unfortunately, you have Muslims who are Zionists as well. So where did this come from? Because as I said, Zionism is not a religion. It is a political, a devious, extremely filthy political ideology. And therefore, as a club, it is open to other people joining in. So you find throughout the world, you have Christian Zionism, probably the oldest form of Zionism. You have Christian Zionism, which is very strong in the United States, which is strong in powerful quarters throughout Europe. In fact, the way that they passively select their leaders is that they do not allow people who are anti-Zionist or even neutral with regards to Zionism to come up. If some of them do, even if they're just like lukewarm pro-Palestinians, they will be bullied out of the major parties that are involved. Look at what happened to the past leader of the Labour Party in the United Kingdoms. Jeremy Corbyn, right? Because of his pro-Palestine stance, he was basically bullied out of the top position of that party. And you have other examples as well. So you have Christian Zionism, probably the strongest Zionism of people posing as Christians, and working for the international Zionist agenda, which is in itself, it is self-contradictory. Just look at the core values of Christianity. Even the Christianity that we have today, I'm not talking about the genuine Christianity of Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, the Christianity that we have today, right? If you go back to the books, if you go back to the scholars, how does that fix in with a genocidal ideology of Zionism, of a fundamentally supremacist ideology of Zionism, which bases itself on the racial supremacy of a certain ethnic group? Then, apart from the Christian Zionists, you have Muslim Zionists as well. The Saudi regime, many other regimes within the Arab world, many military leaders within the Muslim world, all of them are Zionists. They follow the agenda of the Zionists around the world, not just the Zionist regime. Even some of them might actually overtly be saying that, oh, no, we do not accept Israel, we do not accept the Zionist regime, we are, etc., etc., etc. But if you look at the path that they are following, if you look at the policies, it's easy to discern. Anyone who understands what's going on can see that these are Zionist Muslims. Especially the ones who are working for this entire agenda of normalization with the Zionist regime. Which again, the leader pointed out that one of the great miracles
of the Al-Aqsa storm was that it destroyed this entire narrative, this extremely poisonous narrative which was being peddled to Muslim nations around the world. So you have Muslim Zionism as well. You even have Hindu Zionism. So right now, the fascists within India, the Modi regime, they have strategic alliance with the Zionist regime.
3 minutes.
Yeah. So now if we dissect Muslim Zionism, one of the interesting things is how everything comes together, how all these different tributaries, these different rivers fall down into a mainstream. If you look at what happened after the assassination, the martyrdom of Haji Ismail Haniyeh, if you look at the reaction that has followed the Al-Aqsa storm, you will find that British Shiaism, the MI6 funded Shia speakers and personalities, hailing from, many of them hailing from Britain or controlled by sources in Britain, alongside American Sunniism, which again, because there are people fi qulubihim maraza, so we should define these words as well for people who are going to twist these words later on. American Zionism is CIA controlled. American Sunniism means CIA controlled Sunniism. British Shiaism means MI6 controlled Shiaism. It has nothing to do with people living in these countries. So all of these, if you look at the tweets of their major personalities, if you look at the tweets of the people following these individuals, you will find them continuously attacking the Islamic resistance, continuously calling the Palestinians Mazallah Nasibi, and at the same time claiming to be Husseini. At the same time claiming to be Husseini. So you find there's this international coalition, informal as it might be, of every person who has a divergent view, going away at a tangent from true, not only Islamic values, but human values. As the Quran says, فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَزَ. Every person with a disease in their hearts is standing on the side of this genocidal regime, overtly or covertly, passively or actively. And every chance they get, they will criticize the Islamic Republic, they will criticize the Islamic resistance, they will criticize the Islamic revolution, but they will not speak one word against the Zionist regime. In fact, they will criticize the Palestinians for fighting against the Zionist regime. And you find this especially in the so-called Wahhabi preachers funded by another proxy of the United States, the Saudi Arabian regime. The court mullahs of the Saudi Arabian regime. You find these clips on Arabic media floating around all over Twitter. Them praying for the deaths of Hamas's leaders. Them celebrating the martyrdom of Ismail Haniyeh and other leaders. So this is how Zionism, being this virus, pollutes all communities. It's not something that is only limited to the Zionist regime or only to the collective West. It is something that seeps and comes into our countries as well. You can see this within journalists. You can see this within intellectuals, academics in universities. You can see this especially within politicians, within military people, especially the top ranks of the military. You can see this very easily when they express their opinions and they form their policies.
Jazakallah, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. It's interesting, before the program I was doing some research and I ran across a really interesting article, and the article is actually, they weren't talking about Muslim Zionism, but after Sayyid's point about Muslim Zionism and how certain regional governments, the leaders of certain regional governments really do adhere to Muslim Zionism, as far as exports to Israel, the supposed Hashemi Kingdom of Jordan, exports to Israel. In May of 2023, they exported $32 million to Israel, Jordan. And in May of 2024, they exported 35.7 million. That's an increase of almost $6 million from last year. So the Al-Aqsa storm was October 7th, 2023. So after the Al-Aqsa storm, the Jordanian government and the Jordanian king increased the amount of exports that they were exporting to Israel. That's Jordan. Egypt, in 2023, they exported $12 million to Israel. In 2024, they exported $25 million. They doubled the amount of exports. Egypt, President Sisi, doubled the amount of exports to Israel while the genocide of Palestinians was going on. Turkey, this is a really interesting. Alhamdulillah, Turkey dropped their exports to half post October 7th Al-Aqsa storm. So in 2023, Turkey exported $376.6 million to Israel. So alhamdulillah, they reduced it to half. $376 million Turkey exported to Israel. In 2024, they only exported $116.8 million. $100 million while Palestinians are dying. The Emirates, 2023, exported $238 million to Israel. In 2024, they exported $242 million. Every single one of their countries increased the amount of exports that they were giving to Israel during and post Al-Aqsa storm and the killing and the genocide of Palestinians. This is a very clear example of, Sayyid was talking about, Muslim Zionism in this area, not only the whole world. Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates are major shareholders and investors in a holdings company called Phoenix Holdings. Go and do the research and look up some of this stuff, especially our online viewers. Phoenix Holdings is a holdings and investment firm which invests in illegal settlements and Israeli military installations. And who are major shareholders? The Saudis and the Emiratis. The next question we have, well, we'll continue with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. There's one question here. It says that, do you think that these border skirmishes with the Zionist regime are headed towards to the a war? So apparently these border skirmishes, I'm assuming that they're talking about the rocket attacks by Hezbollah, and perhaps the attacks by Ansarullah, the drones that they have sent. So they're saying these border skirmishes, do you think that this is headed towards a war? In reality, it's not that this is heading towards a war. This is already a war. So Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, of course, he has said in one of his recent speeches that we are in the middle of a great war. And many people don't understand this. They think that these are border skirmishes or these are small, you know, tit for tat, back and forth things that are going on, when in reality it is a great battle that is going on. It is a war. Of course, this is not like the past in traditional warfare where you had, you know, a couple of tanks from this country go on the border with a couple of tanks from that country and you just keep on tanking one another left and right, or you build trenches. This traditional warfare is of the past. This is a new type of warfare that is going on in the world and in the present day. Of course, the Palestinian nation is being wiped out. This is a war. Hezbollah, Ansarullah, Hashd al-Shaabi, these are all defending the Palestinian people in a war. There are rockets, there are missiles, there are tanks, there are bullets, there are drones that are being used. This is a war. Military casualties, civilian casualties, of course. What is being done, it is that the media tries to control the narrative so that people do not become shocked. Everybody stay cool, stay calm. It's not a war. It's not a big deal. We're not killing and culling Muslims left and right. Just everybody take it easy. When in reality, it is a war, and this is what is really going on the ground. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So we kind of talked about regional developments up to that point. We kind of shift a little bit towards Shahid Ismail Haniyeh and these assassinations that occurred in the West Asian region. The question is, with all the talk about Iran's growing strength and power, aren't the security lapses, especially in the case of Shahid Ismail Haniyeh in Tehran, indicative of Iran's weakness? Again, this is one of the things that has been spoken a lot about in the media, this idea that Iran was weak, and because of Iran's weakness, this is why Shahid Ismail Haniyeh was assassinated. These are security lapses, and so therefore, maybe Iran is not as strong and powerful as it is claimed to be. Sheikh Ali, if it's okay, I'm going to throw this over to you.
So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, as you know, the question is basically trying to portray and paint a picture that the Islamic Republic of Iran is not growing in its strength. Instead, it is weak and or getting weaker. Now, we reject the notion. The reason is because apparently the underlying assumption and the expectation of this question is that if a country is strong, this means there won't be any attacks on that country. Or if there is an attack, that attack is going to be foiled. It has to be neutralized. So apparently they're trying to build a connection and say that there is a Dalalat-e-Iltizami, that if a country is strong, this means they won't be attacked. This is not the reality, brothers and sisters. The reason the Islamic Republic of Iran gets attacked by the superpowers of the world is primarily because it is going in strength. This very fact that the enemy keeps attacking Iran, it implies that the enemy knows that Iran is getting stronger, so they have to attack Iran. It's the other way around. Now, when we look at something like, you know, local news here, for those of you, especially those who are living here, inshallah, you follow those local news, you look at the number of attacks on Iran that get neutralized, the number of attacks that get foiled by the security forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you would be surprised. Countless attacks, countless conspiracies against the Islamic Republic of Iran, they get neutralized every week. And these things are in the news. These are not some secret, you know, things that we have to dig and find. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, the security forces in the Islamic Republic of Iran, they have been able to keep Iran safe. They've been able to keep Iran safe since after the revolution. Because according to Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, not even one day was passed since after the revolution that the enemies of Islam, enemies of Iran, Islamic Iran, the enemies of Islamic Revolution and Islamic Republic, that they did not conspire against Islamic Republic. They were plotting all along. 45 years is the security forces, alhamdulillah, of the Islamic Republic of Iran that have kept it safe. Now, what we see, you know, let's say in Kerman, or Shah Chiragh, or this assassination, cowardly assassination, I would say, by the Zionist regime and CIA and Mossad, of Ismail Haniyeh. What are these things then? We see Shahid Shahriari, for instance, Shahid Fakhrizadeh, for instance. Yes, unfortunately, these are those security breaches, the plans of the enemies that have successfully been implemented, come to fruition. Unfortunately, yes. But this is an open war, and it has been an open war. What do we expect? Of course they are going to attack. And of course, not 100% of their attacks can be neutralized or foiled. So we have to be realistic in this. To imply that because some of these attacks have been successful by the security agencies of the United States of America or Israel or UK or France or Germany and so on and so forth, or even the Munafiqeen in the region, as was pointed out by Sayyid here, of course, some of those plots are going to be successful. They're investing tons of money. And yes, we know that there are Munafiqeen available everywhere. We know that there are sellouts who sell their iman everywhere. And Iran is no exception. Right? So we have to be realistic. To imply that this means that Iran is getting weaker or is not strong, this is a wrong deduction, we would respectfully say to anyone who has sent the question. If you have to look at the success and the strength of Iran, you look at their developments that they have done over the last 45 years. The revolution came, and according to Imam Khamenei, Iran was not able to manufacture a barbed wire, khardar. They were not able to manufacture that. And nobody would let them import anything from their countries. This nation stood on its feet, became so strong that now today, non-Muslim, liberal analysts, financial and political analysts, they say that Iran is, if nothing, at least the regional power. At least the regional power after 45 years. And, you know, we have to keep everything in its place, you know. We have, you know, inshallah, with the tawassut of tonight's majlis, we pray that inshallah Iran stays safe and the security forces become more diligent, more equipped, more advanced. They have better arsenal. They have better ways of finding out and detecting these attacks beforehand. We all pray for that, inshallah, for the Islamic Republic of Iran. As Haj Qasim Soleimani has said, that this is the haram. Iran is the haram of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. We pray that the entire of the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic Republic and the system of Wilayatul Faqih and all of its belongings and the people living here, all of its infrastructure, inshallah, that it stays safe. But we have to keep in mind that these things are going to happen. Stay realistic. Do not think we are living in a utopian world. The enemy is plotting, and yes, the enemy have resources. Last point in this regard I would like to make. Brothers and sisters, it's unfortunate that when it comes to the Islamic Republic of Iran falling short in one of these areas, you know, in our opinion, let's say security-wise, all of a sudden we are so quick on our feet to announce, oh, Islamic Republic is not as strong as they claim or as the others claim or as the picture gets painted. But when something similar happens in the United States of America, we don't bother. We're like, no, it's just one-off thing. Look at the security situation within the United States of America. Then look at the budget of the United States of America that it spends on its security. Trump just got attacked. Have you heard Muslims talk about, oh, the United States of America is weak? Despite all that heavy security, he just got attacked. Isn't that right? So brothers and sisters, number one, be realistic. Number two, know that we are dealing with a soft war, a psychological warfare. The enemies of Islam, the Munafiqeen, all of them, they are after making us hopeless. They're after making us lose hope. They're wanting for us to be disappointed. They're wanting for us to feel weak through these tactics. You know, they inflate something like this to an extent where even sometimes good believers, those who believe in the Islamic Revolution, those who know and they're seeing the developments that the Islamic Revolution has made, these people even start doubting the capabilities of the Islamic Revolution. Unfortunately. Brothers and sisters, don't be a victim of the soft war of the enemy. They hide their own deficiencies, day in, day out, and they keep highlighting our deficiencies, which may be true and may not be true. So again, be realistic and equip yourself to be able to deal with these psychological warfare attacks. Please recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa Ajjal Farjam Jazakallah. Sayyid, I think you wanted to go ahead.
So, excellent points by Sheikh Ali. I just wanted to add a few things to this. First of all, this entire attitude of self-deprecation, of the lack of self-esteem that has been pumped into the Muslim masses, especially by the colonial past and by the media imperialism that we have right now. And unfortunately, there are people within our communities who, even though they are sincere, I'm not saying that they are not insincere people, but they have this psychological tendency of saying, as if when they find out some weakness, they say, Alhamdulillah, oh, we are weak. We were kind of inclining towards thinking that maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made us strong, but no, Alhamdulillah, we are the same as we were like 50, 60 years ago. This is a psychological illness, brothers and sisters. Khud tahqiri, self-deprecation, a lack of self-esteem. And therefore, and it's even more painful when you see some people hailing from the Hausa, residing in different places around the world, providing these analyses, saying that no, Iran, the Islamic revolution, the Islamic resistance, they aren't strong, they aren't, it's all, maybe it's, all of their victories are because of support by some other powers. It makes a person like me wonder that, brother, you who have graduated from the Hausa, do you have any idea about Tawheed? Do you remember what Imam Khomeini said when he famously, he said and he declared this, the only superpower in the world is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Even if the Islamic revolution is strong, it is because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If the resistance is strong, it is because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not just because of technology and this. Other people have technology as well. So there is this strange disconnect between our own religious beliefs and then how we analyze things in the actual world. So we kind of compartmentalize our beliefs and we say these are for the Husainiya, for the Imam Barga, for the Masjid. The moment I come out, I'm going to do a secular analysis, even if I have an Imama on my head. So please be careful of this. And the second thing that people of this sort will do, either consciously or, I don't know, out of mistake, is that since they cannot understand, they cannot divorce themselves from this lack of self-esteem, from this slave-like behavior, slave-like psychology, slowly and surely you'll find them changing the narrative about your historical leaders. So you'll find someone saying Imam Hussein was negotiating with Yazid, ma'azallah ta'ala. You'll find another person saying that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, he did bay'ah of Yazid, ma'azallah ta'ala. Coming out with this za'if narration. And then based on this za'if narration, which if you go through the, and I don't want to go into the juziya, the particulars, if you go through the Arabic of the narration, it doesn't even talk about allegiance or anything. So that is the level of illiteracy that some of the graduates that go out from here have. But putting that aside, the Quran has taught us that when we have mutashabihat, when we have things that are dubious, that are not clear, you take the muhkamat, you take the principles, the foundational principles, and then you interpret those things that are dubious or doubtful. Not the other way around. You don't come back and say, we're going to change the entire personality of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the entire personality of the Holy Prophet, the entire personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam, etc. Just to fit those into our own slave-like mindset.
And therefore, going at a very divergent path, not only from the theoretical basis of Islam in Nabi Muhammadi, the true Muhammadan Islam, but from all of the legitimate maraje, from all of the legitimate scholars of Islam. What is the sense of that? So that was one point I wanted to make. I'm sorry I'm being verbose, but the other point I wanted to add to Sheikh's ideas was that when you refer to the academic material about security written by the academics of the world, they say that there is a balance always within societies. There is a balance between security and freedom. So it is an established thing. Yeah, it is an established thing within Western academia that if security within a society becomes excellent, freedom will be reduced, especially individual freedom. One of the great miracles of the Islamic Revolution, another place where these hollow ideas of the West have been broken and they have crumbled, is in this very area. Every Irani living in Iran knows that Iran is one of the most secure countries in the world, and at the same time you have the highest degree of individual freedom. Yes, there are laws about hijab and everything, but when it comes to freedom of speech, for example, just a few days ago I was reading the statements of an opposition leader, and he said that we will never allow the royalists, the supporters of the Shah, etc., to come back, because we have the freedom to criticize our own governments in Iran. But if these people come back, these fascists, they won't allow this. And the very fact that throughout these 45 years, you have had governments of different kinds of thinking within Iran, it shows you the level of political and individual freedom within this society. So one of the great miracles again is that they have balanced extreme security. Look at this, like we're sitting here, there are no guards outside. This isn't like the subcontinent or Afghanistan or many places in the Arab world. We don't feel the need to have any extra sort of security in any of our ceremonies, in any of our gatherings. So this is another key point that we should keep in mind. People who say that this is a lapse in Iranian security, their own lack of knowledge about things related to security comes out by the fact that they do not know that there is this balance between security and freedom, which has been of an excellent degree in Iran.
Jazakallah, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, for the follow-up. So we're running out of time quite quickly. I'm going to try to answer. There's three questions here, but they're similar to one another. So I'm going to try to combine the questions and try to give one answer, inshallah. So the question is, we have witnessed it throughout history, the history of resistance, that they kill our big names, our main commanders, our important personalities, but in return, we don't retaliate with that much force. Or in short, why don't we settle the score? The next one is, Salaam alaikum salam. There's a lot of talk going on regarding the response of the Islamic Republic for the killing of Shahid Ismail Haniyeh. With the history in mind, what kind of response should we expect from Iran? Is it some superficial thing or something realistic? And so the third question is, do you think there will be a response by the Islamic Republic to Ismail Haniyeh's assassination? When, where, and how? So pretty much the reason I combined these three questions was because they're quite similar to one another, and primarily they deal with the response of the Islamic Republic of Iran to Shahid Ismail Haniyeh's assassination. So of course, you know, first and foremost, as far as international law is concerned and Geneva Conventions, the Islamic Republic of Iran has the right to respond to the assassination of Ismail Haniyeh. Again, you know, go ahead, do the research, that any response that Iran gives is well within its legitimate rights as far as international law is concerned. Some of the things that are in here, Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, he said again in one of his previous speeches, I think in his last speech, Sometimes we kind of think, why doesn't this response happen incredibly quickly overnight? You know, it's been a couple of days already. Why haven't we done something? Sayyid Nasrullah says that part of them waiting for the response is part of this punishment. If you will see the amount of anxiety that is created for the Zionist regime and their supporters, they're constantly calling the Islamic Republic of Iran, please, you know, don't do anything, please restrain yourselves, please take it easy. Multiple world leaders are calling because they're nervous, they're anxious. So it's creating anxiety. If you look at the stock market, the amount of damage that this waiting has done to the Zionist regime stock market, the currency also has become devalued because of this, and the amount of people that are leaving the Zionist regime. When people leave the occupied lands, it means that colonizers are leaving the occupied lands. So all of this is part of the punishment. The other thing is that, of course, the response is something which is qat'i. It is certain, it is something that will surely happen. But of course, you know, they say al-ajlu min ash-shaytan, something like that, to be hasty is something of shaitan. The response, of course, is going to be cool, collected, in an educated and elegant manner. You know, it will be in a place of the choosing of the choosing of the resistance forces. It'll be of the choosing of Hezbollah. It'll be of the choosing of Ansarullah, of course, because Israel bombarded the Hodeidah port. That revenge is still to be taken. And of course, the Islamic Republic of Iran is also going to respond. Now, whether they do it separately or they do it all at once, I'm sure that these are discussions that are happening. Of course, it will definitely happen. One of the things that we tend to forget, you know, one of the questions was, well, why don't we just start eliminating all of their commanders and all of their civilians and all these kind of things? There's a big difference between us and them, right? They murder civilians. We don't. Whether the colonizers are civilians or not is a separate discussion, right? But we don't kill civilians. If you look at throughout the history of Islam and our infallible and immaculate imams, they never resorted to the same tactics that the enemies would resort. They never poisoned their enemies. They never ambushed their enemies. They never lied to their enemies. They never did deceit to their enemies. Huh? If you look at Muslim ibn Aqil, when he was in the house of Hani ibn Urwa, they could have killed Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. But afterwards, when they asked Muslim ibn Aqil, why didn't you just come out and stab the guy to death? He said, this is not the way of Bani Hashim. And so there will be definitely a response, cool, collected, and in an elegant manner. Sheikh Ali, I think you wanted to follow up.
Very quickly, just wanted to add to this whole retaliation and revenge. You know, because there are a lot of people who ask this question, what is going to happen with all the revenge and retaliation and response and so on and so forth. If you remember Shahid Ahmad Mughniya, Jihad Mughniya, back in the day to Abbas Musavi, there are many revenges that are pending. So what I want to say in the light of what Imam Khomeini, especially Imam Khamenei, and more especially Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah have been saying, I'm just going to give you a conclusion of how they look at the response and how they look at the revenge, and how they look at the retaliation. According to the axis of resistance, the revenge of all the atrocities that are connected to the Zionist regime of Israel, all of them, is nothing but the annihilation of the Zionist regime of Israel. It's nothing less than that. Even if we respond, you know, like you saw, after October the 7th and Iran, you know, sending these missiles and everything. This was, again, not a revenge. No, this was just making a statement. The real revenge is the annihilation of the Zionist regime of Israel, that Israel ceases to exist. All of the pure blood, all of the atrocities that they have committed, all of the genocide that they have carried out, the revenge is this. And if you remember Intiqam-e-Sakht, the hard revenge, when Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei said after the Shahada of Shaheed Qasim Soleimani. What is that hard revenge? It is nothing less than the United States of America and its filthy and dirty existence to leave this entire region. This is what the intiqam-e-sakht is. America must leave the entire region. All of the Muslim countries. We're not going to settle for anything less. So killing, I don't know, Trump in response or, you know, one of the officials, this is not something that the Islamic Republic is concerned about. This is not what the axis of resistance is concerned about. Keep in mind the real hadaf when it comes to revenge.
Jazakallah, thank you. I'm just going to take one last question, and I'm going to add one sentence, yes.
Change the mood. The Sheikh isn't saying that these people will continue to exist. He's just saying that that isn't the true revenge. So, yeah. It might be tonight as well, as they said on Sada Osima. You remember that?
You really did change the mood. They see, for all we care, all of these filthy officials who are the criminals and the real terrorists, they can go to hell. But what I'm saying is that nothing can parallel, when we talk about revenge, nothing can parallel the dust under the feet of Haj Qasim when it comes to taking a revenge from, you know, one of these filthy politicians or somebody sitting in their command center. They can go to hell for all we care, right? And inshallah they will.
Dakala, the last question, I think, because it's an important question, and then after that, of course, we have Dr. Bakari, who's going to do the masaib for Lady Zainab, salamu alayha, so we want to get to that. The last question, I think, is appropriate, and it's good, and I'm gonna give 3 minutes to each one of our panelists to address that, and that is, how can we help the oppressed people, and what is our current role? I think what's being asked is what, how can we help the oppressed people of the world, and what should we do, especially when considering that we're Muslims. If you allow, I'll just put in the 3 minutes. What can we do? I think one of the most important things that we can do as Muslims and as human beings all across the world is this boycott, this financial boycott of any kind of Zionist products. Is something that is very powerful. It is something that is very effective. Many companies that openly support or even hiddenly, secretively support the Zionist regime have really been harmed and have incurred financial loss because of these boycotts that are occurring all across the world. I understand that in Western countries this is quite difficult, but it is in Western countries and in countries across the world where the Zionist products have a hold in the market, where this is really doing damage. And it is in these countries that really it needs to be pushed, this boycott of many of these brands, many of these products, many of these companies that openly support the Zionist regime. And that is something that we can do that will make a difference, that continues to be done, and it is needed to be done across the board, whether it is as Muslims or non-Muslims. Sayyid Ghali Raza, I'm going to go to you for the 3 minutes.
So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A few simple things that everyone can do. First of all, in order to support the oppressed of the world, you need to strengthen your own ideological foundations. One easy way of doing that is regularly studying the speeches of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and strengthening your foundations through other ideological books, such as books of Shahid Mutahhari, Shahid Bakir al-Sadr, etc., so that you understand the ideological and the doctrinal foundations of resistance, so that you don't fall into these traps of saying, oh, if we're living in the West, is it safe for us to speak for Palestine, or is it not safe for us to speak for Palestine? I think this is a recent video, I'm not really sure about the date, but the new leader of Hamas, Haj Yahya Sinwar, he had quoted Imam Ali in one of his speeches, and he said in that speech that in the narration that he quoted was thus. He said that Imam Ali says, On which day shall I fear death? The day on which death is written upon me, it is destined for me, or the day in which death is not destined for me? Because the day in which death is not destined for me, then there is no fear. And the day in which God has destined death on me, then what do I fear? Like, what is the point of that fear? I have to submit in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Such basic, simple logic. Sometimes we fall into the trap of shirk al-shirk al-khafi. Brothers and sisters, the same Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protecting you in protecting us in the Islamic revolution, within the borders of the Islamic revolution, in the lands of the resistance, is the same Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protecting you in the United States, protecting you in the United Kingdoms, protecting the young teenagers who are not even Muslim, who are marching out in the streets. So don't fall into this passive form of shirk and unconsciously thinking that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the tribulations and trials that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined you to face in His own wisdom, you will face those tribulations no matter what. You will face those tribulations. So this is a result of that lack of foundations of what religion says. So that is one point. The other point that I wanted to make is, when you have face-to-face contact with people around you, be it in Pakistan, India, the Ahl Sunnah, you're talking with the Ahl Sunnah, you have friends, you have co-workers, you're talking with people of other religions, the Christians, the Jews, the Hindus, the Buddhists, etc. Spread the message of Palestine. How easy is that? Tell them the statistics. Forward them the videos. Forward them the messages. Spread awareness about the filthy and genocidal nature of the Zionist regime. Create this narrative within society. And then number three, if you have the potential to do it, stand with the protesters. Stand with the protesters. And these are some basic things that everyone can do, right? So inshallah, may Allah give us the tawfiq to be able to support the oppressed of the world in our words and in our actions, inshallah.
Jazakallah, Sayyid Sheikh Ali Kumi, for the last word here.
So, what can we do to help? I always say, you know, whenever somebody asks for what is it that we're supposed to do, that we're in no position, at least I'm talking about myself, I'm not in a position to tell anyone what to do and what not to do. It is really the job of the leader. When the Imam, the infallible Imam is here, you know, the ideal case scenario is that we go to the infallible Imam and ask him, Imam, what is my wazifa? What is my duty? Or listen to Imam, and if something is obvious, I just act on it, right? Similarly, in the time of the occultation of Imam Zaman alayhi salam, who do I go to? Who do I refer to? Who's going to let me know about my socio-political responsibility? A marja is not supposed to do that, and they don't. Usually, you've seen it. A marja, they tell you, they give you the rulings of personal af'al and amal, right? So at a socio-political level, when it comes to giving direction to the entire Muslim ummah, it has to converge somewhere. In the time of occultation, in the time of ghaiba, that someone is none other than the deputy of Imam Zaman alayhi salam, the Waliul Faqih. It is nothing but natural. So the easiest way to find out what he wants done is, like Agha Sayyid Ali Raza mentioned, look at what he's saying on everyday basis. He's speaking to people. He's speaking to you guys. He has like tons of cameras in front of him. He is speaking. You, mashallah, many of you, almost all of you, know Farsi. So get it from the source. And for those who are, inshallah, going to watch the video afterward of this recording, yes, you can get the translations now. It's available online on khamenei.ir. Get connected to the source. Don't rely on the second hand or third hand or fourth hand information. In today's time and age, you don't need to. Yes, of course, once you read something, once you understand something, and once you find out that this is my wazifa and you're ready to act, do consult the elders. Do go to the ulama. Do run by your ideas, your understanding of what Rahbar is wanting from you in your locality, in your country, in your region. Nothing wrong with it. It's actually a good thing. Go to ulama. Run it by them. You know, we have scholars, alhamdulillah, all over the place. But go to the revolutionary scholars who believe in taking direction from Imam Khamenei. Not those who believe in having their own independent strategy. Go to the ulama who actually believe in taking it from Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. And ask them, this is what I understand, and this is based on my understanding, this is what I want to act on. So consult them, right? Last point is, brothers and sisters, we live in the time and age of hybrid warfare. Understand this reality. There are billions, if not trillions of dollars and pounds and euros being pumped into this war. And who is the victim of that war? Supposed victim, it's you and me. So who's the victim of, and supposed victim, who are they pumping all this money in for? You and me. Just don't be a victim of their attacks. Whenever anything is coming from these fusaq and fujar and the enemies of Islam, scrutinize it. Always put it next to the kalam of Rahbar, the kalam of those who we trust, the kalam of Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, Abdul Malik Al-Husi, Sayyid Hashim Al-Haydari, other scholars. You know, put it next to them and then understand it. Don't just take things on face value just because it was on Instagram or Facebook or, you know, I don't know, on all other social media platforms. So don't be a victim, inshallah, of this software, and help others, you know. Don't just confine all this to yourself. Help others grow, become mature. Help them understand the dynamics. Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei said that this battle is not between Palestinians and Israelis and the Zionist regime. This is a battle between Haq and Batil. We're all part of it. Do we feel like that? Do we make our existence and our presence count? You know, these are the questions for myself first and foremost. And then inshallah for you, please recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.